Well, as I've been saying over and over again as we've come to this second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in our weekly series, some in the church in Corinth have accused the Apostle Paul of being unreliable, and with that there is the implication that his ministry is defective. And so the Apostle has been defending himself against these accusations. He's pointed in the earlier part of this chapter to the church itself, the church in Corinth, as evidence of the faithfulness of his ministry, this ministry to which God has called him, this ministry that has been effective in their own lives and transformed them. It is a work that has accomplished fruitfulness for the glory of God, and therefore he refers to them as a letter from Christ delivered by us, a letter that has been written by the Spirit of God. It is a changed and transformed heart producing fruits of works of righteousness for the glory of God. And Paul says that that is true of the church in Corinth, and it has come about because he has been a faithful minister of the new covenant that God has called him to serve. He continues in the paragraph that we're looking at this morning, verses 7 through 11, to compare and contrast this new covenant of which he is a minister with the old covenant. The old covenant of which Moses was a minister. And he shows that he has been called and equipped by God to the ministry of a covenant that far surpasses the old in its glory. Now it may be that Paul is also hinting at the fact that his opponents in Corinth were people who were trying to bring the church to adopt and practice the rituals of the Old Covenant. We refer to them as Judaizers. They are people in the church who have accepted that Christ has done a work in order to save his people, but who cling to the old practices of the Old Covenant. And the reason for that is that the Old Covenant was something that came from God. And the Old Covenant that was something that was birthed by the Spirit of God. It was a covenant that came to man for his good. And the Old Covenant, therefore, is a glorious covenant. And Paul addresses a skewed understanding, a twisted and warped preference for the practices of the Old Covenant over and against the New Covenant. Now, Paul does not deny that the Old Covenant was from God. Paul does not deny that the Old Covenant was useful. Paul does not deny that the Old Covenant was glorious. In fact, Paul insists that the Old Covenant was glorious. And that is the first point that I want us to explore this morning. The Old Covenant was glorious. I mean, you think about the old Covenant as Paul presents it to us here. He takes us back to Mount Sinai. He takes us back to the giving of the law to Moses there on Mount Sinai. Now, the part of that unfolding story that that Paul refers to and that I read to you from Exodus chapter 34 isn't really the beginning of the story, is it? We need to go back a few more chapters in the book of Exodus to the first appearance of God at Mount Sinai, when all of the people of Israel who have been brought out of Egypt and have been brought to Mount Sinai, hear the voice of God speaking from the mountain, a mountain that is shrouded in clouds and where there is thunder and lightning. And it is such an awesome sight for the Israelites that the writer of Hebrews tells us that the Israelites were in great fear beside that mountain, and even Moses himself, who had come face to face with God on other occasions, was in fear and trembling before that mountain. That is an evidence of the glory of the God of Mount Sinai. He came there with great power. And this idea then of glory is not just one of splendor, but the word conveys the idea of weightiness. There is something profound, there is something great, there is something weighty here. And that is the feeling that those Israelites had as they surrounded, or were before that mountain, and were surrounded by the glory of God upon that mountain. It was somewhat oppressive to them. It bore them down. They were pushed back by the visibility of the glory of God upon that mountain. And so the covenant is inaugurated by God coming in that theophany, in that visible display of his presence, his own voice speaking from out of the cloud, giving the 10 words of commandment to the Israelites that caused them to be so fearful that they pleaded with Moses to act as intermediary and to stand between them and God, to receive God's words from him and to convey God's words to them as a mediator. And God said, yes, this is good. This is the right idea. And so Moses became a mediator between God and the Israelites. And it was because of that role then that he went up onto the mountain and God gave him the law. And you'll remember that when he came down from the mountain the first time, the Israelites were partying. They'd forgotten about God. They'd forgotten about that fearful and awesome sight that they had seen upon the mountain. They'd forgotten about the words that God had spoken from the mountain, and they had persuaded Aaron to fashion for themselves an idol, a golden calf, that they could bow down and worship as their God. And Moses, coming down the mountain, cast down the 2 tablets of stone that bore the 10 commandments inscribed by the finger of God. The plague came upon the people, and Moses stood between them and the wrath of God. And that's where the story picks up in chapter 34 with Moses again coming before the Lord, again bringing tablets of stone that the law might be inscribed upon them, again being a mediator between the people of Israel and the God who was their God. And again, he comes down the mountain, having spent 40 days and 40 nights in the presence of God, carrying these tablets of stone, bearing the impress of the law of God for his people. And as he came into the camp, his face was shining. That's another way that the glory of God is spoken of in the scriptures. He dwells in glorious light. When the Apostle Paul himself encountered the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, he encountered him in terms of brightness of light, brighter than the sun at midday. This is one of the ways that the glory of God is expressed, and here it was shining in the face of Moses. It was the reflected glory of God, but as soon as Moses appeared in the camp, the people backed away in fear. What was this phenomenon? And then Moses spoke to them, and he told them all that God had spoken to him on the mountain. He gave them the law of God once again, and commanded that they should keep these laws. And the laws were not just those Ten Commandments inscribed there on the stone tablets, but they went above and beyond those. We're given a little sampling of them in the 34th chapter of Ezekiel. But they were all of the laws that would govern Israel, all of the laws that would keep them united together as a nation, able to live together in peace and harmony with one another. All of the laws that enabled the people of Israel to worship their God in a way that was acceptable to him. All of the laws of the sacrifices and of the rituals and the feasts that they were to undergo week by week and season by season and year by year. And then whenever any of them were ceremonially unclean according to the law, the rituals that they were to go through in order to become clean once again and able to participate in the worship of their God. These are all aspects that demonstrate God's sovereignty over them and his glory to them. That glory of God that was reflected in Moses as he spoke the words of God to them, not just once, but over and over and over and over again. Whenever he went into the tent of meeting and he met with God, when he came out again, the people saw the glory of God reflected in the face of Moses as he spoke the words of God to them. And that glory was then also symbolized in the tabernacle and in the temple, in the richness of its ornamentation, in the detail of its carvings, in the simplicity of its structure. All of it was pointing towards the glory of the God of Sinai. And in the midst then of all of that that demonstrated the glory of God is the law of God. That's central, that's at the heart of it all. That is what is governing the lives of these people. And Paul says that this law that they have is a ministry of death carved in letters of stone. It's something glorious, and yet it is something that administers death. It doesn't cause death. Now we must not misunderstand what the law does. The law does not cause death, but the law administers death. It is not something that imposes upon the people something that they don't deserve, but it is something that administers to them that which they do deserve. They die because they are sinners, and the law reveals their sin. It doesn't make them sinners. It reveals that fact to them. Paul speaks, writing to the church in Rome, and he says, I would not have known sin apart from the law. He doesn't say that he wouldn't have been a sinner apart from the law, but he would not have known it apart from the law. The law reveals that sin. It is a standard of holiness, and it is such a standard of holiness. It is a standard of holiness that cannot be attained by humanity. It is a glorious standard of holiness because it reflects God and his own character, in his own purity, in his own justice, in his own goodness, in his own truthfulness. The law reflects God, and God created humanity to reflect him. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. But when mankind rebelled against God, that image was marred. That image was spoiled. It doesn't any longer reflect the character of God. It no longer reflects the goodness and the truth and the justice and the purity of the Holy God. But the law speaks to that. It is a glorious law. When Moses spoke to the second generation of Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 4, he spoke about the wonderful nature, the glorious nature of this law, and that the nations around them would look upon the nation of Israel and say, what a blessed people, what a happy people to have such just and righteous laws to govern them. But this law, it cannot be attained. The standard of this law, it cannot be reached. And so this law is a ministry of death. This law is a ministry of condemnation. Paul says, for all the glory that it has, it nevertheless ultimately brings the human soul to the grave and to judgment. But this old covenant wasn't simply intended by God to convict and condemn. But this old covenant was intended by God as a signpost to point forward. It was a signpost that pointed forward to something better, to something greater. Yes, it revealed the sinfulness of the human heart, that every thought and intention of his life is only evil continually. And but for the grace of God and his patience, this world would have been entirely annihilated. But because of the human heart, the human condition, something more needs to happen. Something needs to come in and to make a change, because nothing within us can alter us, can change us. It isn't a good resolution that will solve the problem. It isn't self-determination that will yield the right results. It isn't the ability to discipline ourselves and structure our lives and set goals that will enable us at last to achieve the standard of the holiness of God required by his law. There is nothing in us that will enable us to achieve that standard. There is something more that is necessary. There is something other that needs to come and to change us. And this old covenant points towards that something better. Not only revealing the need, but it points towards that which will supply the need. It points in all of its sacrificial system to a Saviour who was to come. And that Saviour came with the inauguration of the new covenant. And so that which Moses mediated was accompanied by glory, but also by death and condemnation. And that glory that accompanied the ministry of Moses enveloped him. It was all around him. It was visibly to be seen upon his face in the signs and the ordinances of that covenant, in the worship of that covenant. All of these things pointed towards the glory of that covenant, but it was all external. It was all tangible, physical things that could be seen and heard and touched and smelt. And that ministry, that external ministry, was always pointing a finger of condemnation to the failures of the people who followed it. And Paul, then, in contrast to that old covenant, which was glorious in its way, says that the new covenant has surpassing glory. And that's the second thing I want to talk about. The fact that the new covenant has surpassing glory. You know, the new covenant was, as I said, inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And how did the Lord Jesus Christ come into this world? Well, he came into this world, as you so well know, as a little baby born to the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem. And you will remember that some fascinating things happened around the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll remember how some way away in the east, wise men, astrologers, saw a new star that they believed signified the birth of a new king. And they followed that star until it led them to Jesus' cradle. And you know that there were shepherds on the hillside outside Bethlehem on the night in which Jesus was born. And they were looking after their sheep as they had done so many nights before. But on that night something amazing happened. An angel appeared, and then ranks of angels appeared, all singing glory to God and peace upon earth. And no doubt those were things that were glorious in their own way, but so few saw that glory. It wasn't like all of Israel around the mountain of Sinai, visibly experiencing the presence of God and the power of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God. Here there's just this handful of shepherds. Here's a handful of wise men who come, and they have seen something of the glory of God in the birth of this baby and the announcement of his birth. But hardly anyone sees it. And there he is, a little baby, born into poverty, born in Bethlehem. And very quickly, very swiftly, taken away down into Egypt because of the vile hatred of King Herod. And then after some time, when Herod died, he's brought back, and mother and father settle in Nazareth in Galilee, and Jesus is raised there. He's a nobody there in Nazareth. He's not mentioned again apart from one incident when he comes to the temple for his first opportunity to celebrate the Passover feast. And then years later, as a young man of 30 years of age or so, his public ministry began. And then he was something of an ordinary man. There was nothing very special about the look of this man, though his words were certainly special. People said no one ever spoke like this man. He spoke with such clarity, and he spoke with such authority concerning the things of God, revealing the right interpretation of the law of God and applying it to their lives in ways that no rabbi had ever done before. There was something distinct, there was something wonderful about the way this man spoke. And then there were, of course, his miracles. And what amazing miracles he performed. So many people with demons were freed from that bondage. So many people with diseases, even incurable diseases like leprosy, were completely cured and made like new. There were people who had been paralyzed all their lives long, for years and years and years, whose paralysis was immediately and in a moment removed. There were those who were deaf or blind, who had their sight restored and their hearing given to them. There were people who even died, and they were raised to life again. Certainly, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see something of the glory of God reflected, don't we? We see something there of his glory, and yet still there seems to be an uncertainty about it all, doesn't there? People are asking, who is he? Who is he? You see, it wasn't obvious who Jesus of Nazareth was. It wasn't obvious that he was the Son of God, come down from heaven in human form. It wasn't obvious to all that he was the eternal Son, now taking on the mantle of flesh and living among them. It wasn't obvious to them. Such was the glory that was seen in Christ that it wasn't this external, visible, tangible, clear glory. It was something more hidden and more internal. John says in John's Gospel, in the first chapter, he says that we have seen his glory, and it was full of grace and truth. There was more to this glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ than simply the works that he did, the miracles that he performed, and the words that he spoke. Indeed, when we read the New Testament, we discover that the glory of Jesus Christ is seen most clearly on Calvary. There, on that hill of Golgotha, outside Jerusalem, there on the place of execution, there the glory of God in Christ is revealed. As Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, being taunted and teased by the crowds who looked on, having been disowned, betrayed and deserted by his nearest disciples. His glory is seen there. His glory is seen as this man with a battered, bruised and bloodied body hangs gasping for breath upon that cross, dying a slow and excruciating death. That is where the glory of God is seen. As he cries out in his pain and anguish from that cross, that is where his glory is seen. And you ask me, how is that glorious? That scene is not a glorious scene. That is a scene of cruelty. That is a scene that reveals man's corruptness and brutality. How is that a glorious scene? And my friends, you must look beyond the blood and the gore. You must look beyond the cruelty and the cross to see the glory that resides there in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into this world to give his life as a ransom for many. The glory of Christ is seen in his humility, in bearing in his own body the sins of his people. This is such a wondrous thing. Who could have imagined this transaction? Who could have envisaged that God would send his own beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased, into this world to die in the place of sinners with whom he was displeased, for whom the judgment of condemnation hung upon them? And yet here he is. Here is the Son of God. Here he hangs there upon that cross, and he bears the sins of his people in order that they might be reconciled to God. And he did for them what they could never do in paying their debt that they owed to God, the debt of a perfect righteousness. He accomplished it. And he paid the price that they could never pay to redeem their souls from hell, to put right the wrongs that they have done, by experiencing death in their place. He took away the curse of sin from them. This is the transaction that Jesus Christ has worked for his people. There it is. It is displayed on the hill of Calvary in all of the cruelty and all of the brutality. There is glory. The glory of the love of God. The glory of the mercy of God. The glory of the grace of God. The glory of the forgiveness of God. The glory of the reconciliation of God. The glory of the adoption of God. The glory of the peace and harmony and unity of God brought to mankind, that they may no longer be under condemnation, but that they might be reconciled to him. You will never see a glory like this anywhere else in this world. It is a life-giving, glorious transaction that took place there on Calvary, and it is that to which the Apostle Paul is referring when he speaks about the Spirit that gives life. It is through the transaction that Jesus Christ completed upon the cross, the righteousness worked out by Christ in his life and in his death, applied by the Spirit to sinners who deserve death but are given life. And this is a glory that is unabating. This is a glory that is unchanging. This is a glory that is unending. There was a glory of the old covenant. Oh, it was such a glory. What it would have been like to have been there at Mount Sinai and heard the voice of God speaking and to seen that theophany of his presence there. What it would have been like to have stood in the crowd as Moses came down from Mount Sinai with his skin radiant with the reflected glory of God. What a sight that would have been to behold. But it was a fading glory. That glory of the old covenant. It wasn't meant to last. It wasn't meant to be eternal. It was a temporary glory, to be surpassed, superseded by a greater glory that was to come. A glory that would continue forever and ever and ever and ever, as the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross brought eternal life to those who would bow the knee to him, confessing their sins and submitting to his lordship. What a glory there was at the cross of Christ, invisible to most who stood there, but becoming evident to his disciples, who said there was glory. We saw his glory, full of grace and truth, and that glory continues today. And Paul was a minister, you see, of that glory. Less visible, perhaps, but oh, so much more substantial. So much more weighty. So much more productive. And so the glory of this new covenant envelops the new covenant with an everlasting glory. And Paul was a minister of this new covenant. Now this new covenant, it is an ongoing work. And so all who preach this gospel are ministers revealing this glory, making this glory known as they make Christ known. But the third thing that I want to speak briefly about this morning is the fact that the God of these covenants, the God of Sinai, who spoke to Moses and revealed his glory there, the God of heaven, who came down to earth and went up on the hill of Calvary and displayed his glory there. This God of the covenants has yet to reveal the fullness of his glory. Oh, we have seen so much of it in both these covenants, and yet we haven't seen all of it. The old covenant has gone. It served its purpose, as glorious as it was for a time. The new covenant has come, and its work has begun, and its work continues day by day, week by week, as the ministers of this new covenant proclaim Christ. But it's all leading forwards, isn't it? It's all leading towards a grand climax in the presence of God. And it's only then that we will see the fullness of the glory of God, when we are brought around his throne to see the Father and the Lamb. What will it be like then? All those things that tugged at our hearts, all the things of this world that distract us from our obedience to Christ, from our service for Christ, all of the things that we love and that we cling to in this world, all of these passing things that so often trip us up, and so often cause us to stumble as we make our way through this world, looking for the glory of Christ, striving towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Yes, we're going there, but oh, how with fits and starts we make our progress along this way. But then, oh, then there will be nothing to hinder us. Never again will we fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Never again will we fail to love our neighbour as ourselves. Then we will bear the image of God, having been thoroughly conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ. No more sin remaining at all. It will be a new glory that will be revealed to us then, and it will be ours to share in that glory. And this gospel that is preached today is ushering people towards that glorious presence of the triune God, that we may stand there without fear and without condemnation, in joyous anticipation of the eternal peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Paul is the servant of the God of surpassing glory. And he's deeply concerned that those who have seen the glory of the old covenant not remain transfixed in its fading light. There they are. They're clinging to that which is passing and very near to disappearing completely in Paul's day. They're transfixed by it. They won't let go of it. They won't look away from it to look at a greater glory. They're like those who are captivated by the glories of the night sky. There it is, the clarity of the moon, where you can see the craters so starkly against the blackness of the night sky, filled as it is with the stars and the constellations. And people are mesmerized by those things, and in the darkness and the coldness of the night before the dawn, they look in wonder upon those things. But a new dawn has come, and a greater glory has come, as the Son of Righteousness has risen with healing in his wings. And Paul is saying, you must turn away from the old glory, the passing glory, and you must come to the new glory, the surpassing glory of God in Jesus Christ. And there you may find the warmth of gospel light. And there you may find the eternal glory of the Saviour. You must come to him, for he is the only one who can bring you into the glorious presence of God. So come to him today. Turn from your sins today. Turn from every effort to fulfill the law's demands in your own strength, to being the best person that you can be, to being as good as you can be, as loving and as kind as you can be. That will not get you to heaven. You must come to this glorious Saviour who hung and died on that wretched cross to bring blessed life to those who will commit themselves to his care. Come, come to him and find life. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would help us to look to Jesus. He is the beginning and the end. And there is life in no one else. Help us, Lord, not to cling to those glories that you have revealed in this world, but that will not take us into the next world with a certain hope and assurance of peace. We pray that you would open our eyes to see Jesus, to see his glory, and to trust in him, that he may have all honour and praise. We ask in his precious name. Amen.